hearts. We pray these things through Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. So we're on lesson 9 this morning, and just a couple housekeeping notes. You probably realize this Wednesday night we're not having Bible class. We've got our gospel meeting that starts today. The last sermon in the series that starts this morning will be Wednesday night. So our next class will be a week from today, Lord willing, on Sunday morning, lesson 10, and I will not be here. Michael Parker, sitting in the back, will be your teacher next Sunday, if all goes according to plan. And then after that, we'll just have 3 more lessons. Some of you may have noticed how many lessons are in your little packet. Trick question. There's only 12, right? So we get through all the text in the first 12 lessons, which means lesson 13 is just review. It's whatever I didn't get to or whatever we want to review. So you may or may not have an assignment for lesson 13, but that will be our review period. We're making pretty good time. I think we're getting through everything as we go. So I'm hoping we'll be able to reflect on what we've learned in Hebrews in that last class. All right, if you've been with us from the beginning, you know that we've been using this metaphor from the movie Inside Out to help us understand the position of the Hebrew readers, the original recipients of this letter. The story of this little girl who had a fairly good life until her family moved to another city and everything went haywire, and she had a breakdown and decided that if she could go back to where she was before, all her problems would go away, life would be good again, and that was the solution to her difficulties. The Hebrew readers here, Jewish Christians in the first century, before they accepted Christ, they had a fairly good life. They had this ancient religion that goes all the way back to the time of Abraham and Moses. They had the temple there in Jerusalem that had been recently renovated and was, you know, had the stamp of approval from the Romans at this point in time, and serving in that kind of religious capacity, living their lives that way, was fairly smooth. And then they accepted Christ, and what happened? And we're going to get into that specifically today. Were their lives as smooth after that?
Nope.
No. They began to suffer persecution in different ways. Financial losses, some of them were put into prison. The rest of them, you know, ministered to those who were in prison. They likely were isolated socially from other Jews, in particular, who didn't accept Christ. So, and in the beginning, how did they accept that? They joyfully accepted that. They understood, as we'll see, what the implications were of this kind of persecution. But over time, in particular, their ability to endure that was starting to wear out, was starting to thin. And so it appears they were thinking about giving up on Christ, letting go of what they had, throwing away their confidence, as the way he describes it in the epistle, and going back to Judaism, going back to where they were before, because that was safe, and that was comfortable, and they were happy. And, you know, didn't God establish all the rituals and religion and everything they had back before? It was, you know, approved from the same God. Why not go back?
They sponsored the religion too, right?
That's right, yeah. They had the blessing. If they went back there, because it was under the umbrella, you know, the Romans were okay with Jews practicing their religion, they could, you know, make all their problems go away, or so they thought. In our last 3 classes, we've been studying the core argument, as I call it, this big yellow circle here in the middle of our chart that is the theme of the epistle. Jesus is our great high priest. And chapter 7, 8, 9, and most of 10 are all dealing with this. And it's this great comparison, contrast and compare between the priesthood of Christ, and even just establishing the priesthood of Christ, because it might not be immediately obvious to some people that Christ is a priest and you know, serves in that capacity, versus the priesthood that they knew about. And all these different elements of priesthood, from sacrifice to the order of the priesthood, how it was established, the work that the priest does, where the priest does that work, what sort of covenant regulates the sacrifices and the ministry, and what the promises are that are bound into the covenant. All these things kind of swirl together. And we use this chart in the last 3 lessons to try to help us navigate through all the arguments. Because at this point, in this yellow circle in the middle, is there a whole lot of encouragement or exhortation or therefore you need to do this or therefore you need to do that? Not so much. This is all sort of technical, logical reasoning, talking about the ancient priesthood with the tabernacle they built in the desert, the most holy place where the presence of God would appear, where once a year, which was last Wednesday night, remember, it's the once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could come into the presence of God on behalf of all the people after making all the right sacrifices. You had this continual priesthood, all the Levites offering sacrifices day after day after day and year after year after year. And this is what they knew and this is what they were familiar with. The writer begins by going all the way back to this obscure guy, Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king, and he shows how superior he was to Abraham and thus to everything that followed from Abraham, and shows how this priesthood was greater than that and how his priesthood was eternal, right? And uses some interesting arguments to establish that, but declares that God declared that his son would be a priest according to that eternal order of Melchizedek, and therefore this new priesthood is superior to the old one. We had discussions about the tabernacle, how this is just a cheap imitation, a copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. We've had discussions about the covenant, about how this old covenant written on tablets of stone and handed down from Moses, did the people always abide by that covenant?
Nope.
Generally not, yes. They broke it repeatedly, which is how they got destroyed in the first place. But God had promised just before that final destruction of the old temple, that he would create a new covenant that would be better because it would be written on the hearts and placed in the minds of the people. Everyone would know him. And what was this new covenant going to provide that this one never really could through this one sacrifice?
It would be eternal.
It would be eternal.
Clear conscience.
This can cleanse your conscience. This can only cleanse the flesh. This can provide actual forgiveness of sins, which this system never really could. This was just a foreshadowing of this system over here. We saw in chapter 10, I don't want to get too far ahead. We're going to walk through some of the text from the last time. Talking about that new covenant. Even the sins that were committed under the first covenant, okay, were redeemed by this one great sacrifice. So it extends forward and backward into time. It is the one sacrifice for all time, for all people, for all sins that our great high priest offered by offering up himself and taking his own blood into the holy place. There's discussion here about the significance of blood, about how much blood there was even in this first covenant, how Moses took it and was sprinkling everything with this blood of the covenant. We're going to get a reference in our lesson today about the sprinkling that takes place over here compared to the sprinkling that takes place over there. But shedding of blood was necessary, and you clearly saw it in the Old Testament when they were inaugurating the priests and the tabernacle and ratifying the covenant. There was blood everywhere, and of course it was all blood from these animals. As he says, you may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding the blood there is no forgiveness. But since Jesus serves in this greater tabernacle, this more perfect holy place, the real holy place, the real dwelling place of God, you cannot sanctify that with the same blood you use for this cheap imitation here. It needed something better than that. And of course, that was what?
The blood of Christ.
His own blood, yes. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of it into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he's taken, you know, his own blood, not blood that his own. The high priest had to do this once a year. How often did Christ have to go into the holy place with his own blood?
Once.
Just the one time, for all time. Otherwise, he would have to keep doing it over and over again. And just as we die one time and then judgment comes later, Christ offered himself one time. And then he will return again, not to deal with sin, but at the time of judgment to bring those who are eagerly waiting for him into the presence of God with him, you know, up here. The law and all of its sacrifices, as futile as they were, could never achieve forgiveness of sins. It's impossible for that kind of blood to take away sins. It just reminded them, right, of the fact that they were sinners. But when Christ comes into the world, he even points out that, does God really want sacrifices? Is that what really pleases him? What does he really want? He wants folks to do his will. He wants obedient sons. He wants folks that are willing to do that. And under this covenant, no one was able to do that. But because Christ had, as the next phrase says, where am I? Let me back up here. Forgot this. But a body you have prepared for me. So instead of sending some, you know, soulless animal to be our sacrifice, God sent his own son and gave him a body that he could offer as a sacrifice. And before offering that sacrifice, even really in the process of making that sacrifice, what was he accomplishing? The will of God. He was obedient to the point of death, as Paul puts it elsewhere, right? He was so obedient, he was so determined to do God's will in this human fleshly body that he was willing to go even to the point of death, and not just death, but all the suffering that comes with the death on the cross. So he accomplished what none of us were able to accomplish on our own, doing God's will in a fleshly body. And the sacrifice of that body then, the blood shed from that, the giving of that life is what makes it possible now for us to have forgiveness. He's done the will of God. And through this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then we saw this summary statement about how every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. A very futile depiction, right, of just endless repetitive work that accomplishes nothing. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And we saw how every phrase of this contrasts the old priesthood and their work and how they spend their time and the sacrifices that they make and how the old system is just completely pointless compared to what Christ is able to accomplish. Now, this wasn't entirely pointless, right? This elsewhere.
Well, Paul says if you keep it perfectly, it'll save you.
Well, if it were possible for anyone to perfectly never sin, then you'd be okay. But right. Can any of us do that? That's Paul says no. And the weakness or the flaw here was there was no provision for forgiveness of sins. How are the sins forgiven for the folks back here who were faithful to the Lord and did all they could to observe all the rituals and live their lives according to the law? It's only through this sacrifice that their sins are able to be forgiven. So all of this is tied into this. And this was kind of the point that he's making. Whatever value this had over here was temporary. It was a placeholder. Other passages talk about how the law leads us into Christ like a tutor or a schoolmaster. But now that you have this, why would you ever want to go back to that is the ultimate question here. He goes back to this passage from Jeremiah about the covenant, about how I will put my laws upon their heart and write them on their mind. And then he draws attention again at the end here to how I will remember their sins no more, the actual true forgiveness of sins. Where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer any offering, meaning the repetitive cycle, the endless cycle of making offerings for sin can stop, because the one true offering that actually causes forgiveness of sins has been manifested, and forgiveness is available, and therefore we don't need to keep making offerings over and over again. That one offering accomplishes that. I'll leave that thought for there. What time is it? 9:15. Yeah. So, well, let's explore this idea a little bit. We mentioned how our Catholic friends have this idea, it seems, that when they observe the Mass every week and they're partaking of the Lord's Supper, you know, the sacrament, what are they actually doing?
Physically eating
the body and blood of the Christ. So somehow it's being magically transformed into the flesh and into the blood of our Savior, and it's like we're sacrificing them all over again, which back in chapter 6, the writer here describes as a bad thing. And those who are falling away and mistreating the Lord are crucifying to themselves again our Savior, which is not something that you want to do. This idea makes it clear that there's just one offering, and that's all that's needed. You don't need to repeat it again. And certainly for folks who came from the Jewish background, where sacrifices every day in some cases, certainly every year for the general sins of the people, sins committed in ignorance, was necessary. It's hard to get away from the idea that when I sin, I got to go do something to make up for that. I got to go seek atonement. I've got to have, you know, every time I sin, there's got to be something else I got to do to erase that. And I think that the Catholic Mass produces that. But are there ways that in our own thinking, we can sort of miss this fact that there was one sacrifice for sins for all time, and that's what forgives us of our sins, not any particular thing that we do?
You mean our checklist for ourselves?
Yeah, a lot of times we think in those terms, don't we? And, you know, we read other passages that what are we supposed to do? You know, when we're baptized, we're into Christ, and our sins are forgiven, and then what?
When we sin,
we're going to sin again, aren't we? Yeah. Well, what do you do when you sin again?
Repent.
Okay, you repent. What else?
Ask forgiveness.
What's that?
Ask forgiveness.
You change. You change. You try
okay.
not to repeat it again.
Okay, you try not to repeat it again. We must confess our sins, you know, one to another and to the Lord. Can that can that change into a old priesthood sort of mentality? If we're not careful, if we're thinking that, okay, I've got to itemize every sin that I've committed since my last prayer last night, and if I'm not careful and I don't get them all, then, you know, I die tonight, and, you know, I didn't confess this one, and I didn't specifically ask forgiveness for that one, I'm sorry, straight to hell for you. You didn't get all your sins forgiven. It puts the burden back on us, right, to itemize and identify and confess, you know, all of our sins specifically as we can, and be sure you ask forgiveness for that, because if you don't, that one's not going to be forgiven. Is that the way this system works?
Yes. It can also work in the reverse, mm-hmm. when you're judging others.
Yeah.
They have their checklist.
Sure, yes, when you see other people. And yeah, exactly.
I was also thinking the other way, it can mm-hmm. go the reverse, where it's once saved, always saved.
Right,
you know,
yeah.
No matter what I do.
Yeah, yeah. So, yeah, the other dimension of this is, okay, once you're sinned, then nothing else matters, right? And that's clearly not what the writer is saying here either. But I think we just need to be careful, because sometimes in our own thinking, right, it's like I've got to be so hyper-focused on what have I done wrong. And not to say that we shouldn't, because our lives are meant to be transformed. We go from the brown circles to the yellow circles in the diagram here. Being transformed to the image of His Son, it needs to be a constant effort. But we need to be released from the idea that I can never achieve what God wants me to be, which is sort of the implication of this system over here, right? No matter how hard you try, you're never getting into the most holy place. You're never getting that close to God. You're always going to be outside. Your sin is always going to be there to keep you from God. I think the emphasis here is that's not the case anymore. And so you don't need to fret about every particular detail and think that's keeping me away from God. Realize that we have this eternal salvation, this eternal redemption, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. Yes, we need to confess our sins. Yes, we need to repent of our sins. But it's not a checklist, you know, every day I've got to make sure that if I didn't, you know, explicitly call out every single thing that I did wrong today, that, you know, I'm sorry, you didn't offer the right sacrifice. I needed a sacrifice from you in order to forgive that, and you didn't provide it. You lose. That's not really the image that's being presented here. Did you have a...
I was just going to say that just kind of either it's a lack of understanding or it's a limitation of God's grace and mm-hmm. His mercy.
Right, yeah.
And not understanding who He is.
And far too much emphasis on your own.
On your own.
Yeah, yes, exactly. So we don't want to turn it around. We don't want to push away from the once saved, always saved, to bringing it all back to me. In other words, it isn't that Christ came so that we don't have to go down to the tabernacle or the temple and offer animal sacrifice. Boy, that's a lot of work. All we have to do is just make sure you itemize every sin that you've committed and make sure you're asking every day, forgive me this, forgive me that. God doesn't want sacrifices. God doesn't really want, you know, primarily a confession of everything we've done. God wants us to do His will, okay? And so He gives us forgiveness where we fall short, but we need to be working on that transformation and doing God's will and not being obsessed with every particular sin, because Christ has taken care of that for us. We now can draw near to God. We now can start working on becoming the sons of God that He wants us to become without having to get mired down in things like this. So don't let itemization of your individual sins every day become a replacement for this, because that's, I don't think that's the message. Does that make any sense, what I'm trying to say? Or okay, all right. Enough time on that. We need to get into the big conclusion. So this, you know, this is the core argument. Jesus is our great high priest. We've shown how that old priest, and by the way, so if you pull back into the larger framework now, and we've talked before about how He uses emotional appeals, and we're going to start seeing that again now that we've come out of the inner circle, the big argument, we're going to see the wrath of God again. We're going to see the fear that we should rightly possess in the presence of the wrath of God. We should see some things that might bring disgust to us, but mostly we should see some joy. How do we get from where we are? Because right now, they're experiencing some sadness, and how can they get to the kind of joy that Christ provides to them? So we're going to be looking at, you know, this section. So we've been in here, right? We're about to come down now to this big section in chapter 10. We're also going to see this section over here. What's the predominant color over here?
Yellow.
We got all sorts of wonderful things that we can do now because Jesus is our great high priest. But if we ignore all those things, what colors do we get?
Purple and red.
Purple and red. We get wrath and fear and you know, so there's basically a choice that's sitting before us here, and we'll talk about the dimensions there. But given that choice, then he ends this section that we're looking at today, leading into the great cloud of witnesses that we'll look at next week, and how you need endurance, and you believe that you are ones that will have faith to the preserving of your soul. So we said before, I think when we were in chapter 6, that this sequence of thought is very similar to what we saw over here, right? Because in fact, you know, chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4 going into chapter 5, where he says, therefore, since we have this great high priest who can sympathize with us, etc., etc., we need to hold fast and we need to draw near, which is half of what he's telling us to do over here, right? He said before in the Moses and Joshua chapters 3 and 4, the wilderness wandering, warning them about hard hearts. Don't let your hearts be like this. We need to encourage each other and hold firm to the end the confession of our hope. So you see some more encouragement over here in this section. So this is all very similar to what he said at the beginning, but which is more intense, what he says on the outside or what he said leading into it? If that makes any sense. Okay, so he warms up here, but by the time he comes out here, this is way more intense, if you ask me, you know, his urging to do this, because now he's explained it all. And now we can see clearly, yeah, there is no going back. We can't go back to Judaism. It doesn't work. It never worked on its own. Only in Christ do we have forgiveness. So because of that, we need to do these things. This purple and red over here can be pretty intense. The language is much more intense as well compared to this section here in chapter 6, the risk of falling away. This was kind of scary too, but it's a little bit more gentle than what he's going to say over here. But similar to the idea in chapter 6 that we are of those who have faith and patience to inherit the promises, like Abraham did. He had faith and he waited a long time to inherit the promises. We're going to see that as well. We need to be the same way. The hope that we have in Christ, the anchor of hope, we're going to see hope in this section and over here as well. So similar ideas that he's walked through coming into the grand argument. Now that he's presented the grand argument, and there's no doubt that Jesus is our great high priest, and the old system is gone, and we're under a new covenant, and we have true forgiveness of our sins, and there's no possibility of going back, he's able to state those arguments with even greater force, I think, than he did before. So, looking at that, let's look at our text now. So, therefore, brethren, since... And this is the 1995 New American Standard. I, you know, grew up with the 1977, which I think is what the apostles used, for sure. It says, since therefore, brethren, which is why in my circle, that's what, you know, since therefore, brethren, this says, therefore, brethren, since, but this is our big conclusion. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, let me switch here. So, you know, here's the holy place. The red line is the blood of Jesus that we've talked about, that he's, you know, brought into that holy place before us as our forerunner by a new living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. This new and living way, it's a new pathway into God that didn't exist before. It's a living way. It's not, you know, some out in the middle of the desert old tabernacle scheme. It's this new and living way. He inaugurated. What is the idea behind inauguration?
Beginning.
It's a beginning. He was the first one to take this path from, you know, flesh into the presence of God, and through the veil. He says his own flesh, the giving of his life, the resurrection into the heaven, that's piercing the veil. We didn't talk too much about the veil. What was the veil in the tabernacle?
It was the divide between the holy.
Yeah,
and
yeah. I mean, there was an outer veil to get in there, but that primary veil was what separated, and they even had in the temple, right? The most holy place where the presence of God was, from the altar of incense and the things outside. And only the high priest could go through that veil once a year. But Christ, through his flesh, with his own blood, has entered the true holy place and gone through that veil for us. And he's inaugurated that path for us. The intent, again, being we're going to go through that same veil and we're going to enter that same holy place. Bringing many sons to glory. That's what this is all about. So since we have confidence, right? What's the idea behind confidence?
Boldness.
Boldness is what some other translations say, yeah? Under the old scheme, could anyone have boldness? You know, it would be suicide to try to just run into the presence of God before. Fear, yeah. It's fear, separation. You know, everything there was kind of designed to show that the way to the holy place is not open to you. God is distant from you. And now that Christ has come and inaugurated this pathway for us, we now can enter the holy place ourselves. And we have boldness. And it would take boldness to do that, isn't it? To go into the presence of God, that's a pretty intimidating thing. One would have to be bold under any circumstances to think that I could go directly into the presence of God. Of course, what do we have to help us when we go into the presence of God?
Mediator.
Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, right? Christ has gone there before us. He is our great intercessor. As chapter 4 said, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows all about us and knows all our problems and knows all of our faults, but he's offering his own blood to atone for those sins and to allow us to come into the presence of God. The old high priest could never do that on his own, right? But Christ, since we have this great high priest over the house of God, and that's us, right? There's so many echoes in this paragraph from everything we've seen before. Where have we seen house of God before? Do you remember whose house we are if we hold firm the confession of our hope? What chapter was that in? Talking about someone else who was in the house of God, but he was a servant.
Moses,
in chapter 3. Okay, we are the house of God if we hold fast our confession. So he's the high priest. We are the house of God. We have confidence because he's inaugurated this path. And therefore, brethren, Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So your lesson sheet, by the way, asks you to, there's a triad here. There are three lettuces. Romaine, but no, that's wrong, sorry. Old joke. And there are three let us phrases here. Let us do three things, and they're all tied to three other things. What are the three concepts? I think your lesson sheet asks you to call us out.
Draw near.
Draw near. Okay, let's do it. Let us draw near is the first one. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And then 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another love and good deeds. But with each let us, there is a, there's something else. Another triad.
Faith.
Faith and hope and love. Have you ever heard those before? Yeah, those three. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about all three of those things. So faith, hope, and love. Core concepts here that, that we all need to have. So let us draw near with a sincere heart. What have we said about hearts prior to this? What's different about our hearts now under the new covenant versus the old? The law is written directly on our hearts. He's warned us back in chapter 3 and chapter 4, don't let your hearts get hard, right? Like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Respond to the Lord when he writes the law in your heart. And then remember that section had the end about the word of God that's able to pierce through all dimensions of your being. There was a reference to heart there. So we need to have that sincere heart that's open to the Lord. Full assurance of faith. We've talked about assurance before. We're going to talk a lot about faith in our next lesson. But what does the assurance of faith have to do with our ability now to draw near? What's the connection there?
Do you think it's having faith that Jesus' blood covers us, that he's done everything?
Yeah, I think that's exactly it. Everything he's talked about, you know, in the previous section, that Christ is our great high priest, his sacrifice is eternal, he's in the presence of God, all the things he said that he's done. Can you see any of that with your own eyes? You have to accept all that on faith, which is a little different from hope, it's, which we've talked about before in chapter 5. This is all accepting, believing, trusting things that God has already accomplished through Christ in the past, right? We believe this has already been provided for us. And if we are fully assured of that, then we should be able to draw near to God, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Have we talked about sprinkling lately? The imagery of the blood sprinkling the covenant and cleansing everything. But that blood of the animals couldn't really cleanse anything. Sacrifices of the animals could cleanse your flesh for uncleanness, but had no effect on your conscience. But the blood of Christ being sprinkled on our hearts can cleanse us from an evil conscience. It has that power. What might the reference to being our bodies being washed with pure water be a reference to?
Baptism.
Probably baptism. That's probably the best thing. Now, there are echoes, again, our body, a body thou hast prepared for me. We all have bodies too. There were rituals under the old law that involved water for purification as well. But the only ritual, as it were, to gain access to all this that we read about in the New Testament is baptism in water. And having done that, again, having... What tense is that? It's sort of, but sort of something you've done this. Let us draw near having done this. Okay, our hearts have been sprinkled clean. Again, this is an eternal sacrifice. Our bodies has, you know, having our bodies washed. It's not go out and take a bath. You've already done that. This has already been accomplished for you. And if you believe that and are assured of that, then you recognize that you can now draw near to God. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I wonder about the bodies washed with pure water. You know, the ones that were doing the washing under the old system were the priests themselves.
Right, yeah.
They had to wash.
Right.
They had to be cleansed before they could begin to do what they did.
Right.
This puts the attention back on us.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if there's an illusion here that where our identity is being changed. That
right.
We're just more than someone coming to have a sacrifice
right.
made on our part. That God has elevated us all to a priesthood.
And while the Hebrew writer doesn't really elaborate on that, you know, he talks about how Christ is our high priest. you know, Peter definitely talks about how all of us are priests. We are part of a priesthood in proclaiming the excellencies of him. So there is a sense in which all of us now serve as priests under this great high priest. And that might be, you know, a possible allusion to that idea. But drawing near to God, or coming boldly with confidence, we don't need to be afraid of God anymore. We can meditate on who God is and what he wants us to be without getting bogged down in the details of all the sacrifices from the old system here. We know that God wants us to be with him. We know we have our great Savior, our great high priest there. And so we can draw near to him, which
and
is a...
David, yes. Mm-hmm. The full assurance goes back to chapter 6.
Yeah.
When you can believe God keeps...
Yes.
Examples of God keeps his promises.
Yes.
You can totally be assured.
Yes, at the end of chapter 6 about the oath, the promise that he made, and then he swore with an oath to Abraham, and he did that for our benefit, so that we could be convinced. We could have that assurance that God keeps his promises, which I saw written on the kindergarten board before class. God always keeps his promises, and having that assurance is something that we all need to do. So that's one. Draw near. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Now, faith that Christ has done all of this for us, what might hope be a reference to? What are we hoping for? This eternal salvation. There's a future dimension to this. We're kind of in this phase right here, being transformed to the image of his Son, but we look forward to a day when we are there with the Son and God the Father in heaven. That's a future thing. That's a promise that we have. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We believe in this without wavering, which is what they've been doing, for he who promises faithful, which gets back to Paul's point from chapter end of chapter 6, that we can count on the one who's making these promises. We can be totally assured of what he said. But this is more forward-looking. This may be, in this context, is seeing all these things that we can't see. Holding fast, meaning... You know, hold tight. Don't let go. Don't walk away from that. They've been gripping it from the beginning, but their grip was starting to wear out. They need to redouble their efforts here to hold fast to that, because you can count on the promise. And then this last one here, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, which, again, the encouraging one another. Are we effective in doing either of these things by ourselves? Or do we need the help of others?
We need the help of others.
We need to stick together. We need to encourage each other. Unlike, and whether this is some of them or some other folks in other places, it seems there were some who were forsaking assemblies. And why is that a bad thing? Because you're lacking.
You're not considering the other person.
Yeah, you're lacking this encouragement. You need to encourage each other all the more as you see the day drawing near. We could spend all day talking about what the day means, whether this is next Sunday, which I, probably not, because it's when we're together that we need to encourage each other. You need to do that all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's a theory that the day may be when the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus said there would be signs that could be. But it could just be this day of judgment, which we're about to talk about in the next section, in which we've hinted at before. Christ will return a second time without reference to sin, okay? When that day comes. We need to, all the more as that day approaches, be encouraging one another.
And
so,
some versions capitalize that D.
Yes, right, yes. So they are applying their interpretation there. But for the next section, so that's the yellow bubble, okay? You know, it's like, let's stick with it, guys. Hold fast, draw near, encourage each other, because we have this great high priest. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. What's the idea behind sinning willfully, going on sinning willfully?
Knowing that it's wrong.
Knowing that it's wrong.
Not repenting of it.
Not realizing that you're trying to be transformed to the Son's image, and not acknowledging your sin, not repenting when you're aware of sin. The Old Testament talks about high-handed sin. You know, if your sin develops to a point that it's repeated, it's willing, you know you're sinning, you know it's wrong, and you make no effort to change over a prolonged period of time, this going on thing, it's not just a, oh, yesterday I did something I knew I shouldn't have done, and whatever. Yes.
This isn't someone who is struggling in
right.
their sin.
Yes.
Who have an awareness and a conscience for
yes.
their sin.
Right.
This is outright rebellion.
It is.
This is someone rejecting the Holy Spirit. This is someone denying the sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
Walking away from it in unbelief.
Exactly. Which is what they're considering. They've been fooled into thinking we can go back to the old system, you know, instead of this. But you can't, okay? If you walk away from this, you are, as he's about to say here, he points back to the law, and it's like if under the law, if you commit sin with two or three witnesses, you die without mercy. How much worse do you think the punishment will be if you trample underfoot the Son of God, regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is how he depicts going on sinning willfully. If we receive this knowledge, we have this vision, we understand what Christ has done, and we've received that, but we go on sinning as if none of it matters. This is how we're treating the sacrifice of Christ. And so all that's left, we don't have a sacrifice then if we reject this. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. A very scary prospect. But that's the choice that they basically have. And they probably aren't thinking about it that way, but that's the alternative. And that's the risk if we forsake the assembly, by the way. Part of the, there's a four here. If we're not encouraging each other, if we're not stirring each other up, if we're not assembling together, we are at greater risk of letting our sins propagate and continue and falling into this hole, which we do not want to fall into. So it's a scary vision, but it's one that he depicts there. Then we shift back, and we've seen him do this before. He grabs you by the lapel and shakes you up until you're pretty shaken up, and then says, but we're convinced of better things concerning you. But remember the former days. Think back to when you first became Christians after being enlightened, which is a phrase he uses in chapter 6 to talk about falling away, those who have been enlightened. So it's clear this is a part of becoming a Christian, right? When after you became enlightened, you endured all kinds of things, which you're talking about. A great conflict of suffering. He itemizes some specifics about being made a reproach and a public spectacle, and sharing with those who were treated, standing up with those who were being treated that way. Some folks were thrown into prison. You showed sympathy to them. You lost some of your own property, was seized, but you accepted that joyfully. And you did that because you knew, people can take my physical possessions. I have a possession that's better. I have this long-lasting possession that is of greater value. So take my physical stuff if that's what you want to do with me. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Let people take your stuff. You have this lasting possession, and you've suffered for it in the beginning. Don't throw away that possession now simply because you're growing weary of it. Your confidence in Christ, the hope of the lasting possession, this great reward that's been promised, these things you need to stick with. For you have need of endurance, and that's the image here. In the early days, you were joyfully accepting this, but after time, you need to have endurance to stick with it, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So this is what's promised, and sticking with the will of God, just as Christ did in his body, is something we need to do. And then he quotes, we're almost out of time, and I want to be sure we get to this last section here. He throws in some passages from Habakkuk and maybe a little bit of Isaiah in there, but this is an Old Testament quote. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And that probably is talking about who in this context? Who's coming?
Christ.
Christ is coming again. We've already talked about that. And judgment would come when he returns. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Do you remember what Habakkuk was facing when he wrote his little book? I can't remember the lesson she'd asked about that. What was his question? He lived around the time of Jeremiah. It was late in the history of Judah. There were wicked people everywhere.
Why are they being blessed and Israel's being
Yeah, it's like, how long, O Lord, are you going to wait to punish these people, right? I've been waiting for this, and the Lord said, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, which was kind of confusing to him as well, and he didn't quite understand that. But the point of the Lord is, if you are righteous, you are going to live, you're going to survive the coming ordeal by your faith, versus shrinking back and giving up on the Lord, even when things become difficult. Habakkuk was facing difficulty, very similar to what the Christians were. He was trying to be righteous, but there was wickedness all around him, and he was running out of patience with God, basically. How long, O Lord, until you're going to come and do what you've promised to do? Which was his point of view. So Habakkuk was like that, and notice how the writer says, but we... He's identifying with them, right? It's no longer you have this problem, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We live by faith. We are going to develop this endurance, faith and patience, as he said in chapter 6, to inherit the promises. That's who we are. We're not going to throw away what we have. We're not going to give up on God just because it's becoming tough. Which leads into chapter 11, which Mike's going to walk us through next time. But it's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's how we understand the unseen world created the world that is seen. So next time, that's as far as we wanted to get. Lord willing, next time, next Sunday, you'll walk through all these examples of faith and endurance and patience and promises that are there for us in the Old Testament. And then we'll circle back after that. Thanks for your attention this morning.
I know you did probably have time, but you carefully move through.